to me. As Pastor Darrell has said, we begin our series on John's Gospel, and this morning the reading is taken from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Let us hear God's word together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that this morning you open up our hearts, our minds, and our eyes, that we may see Jesus afresh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, perhaps some of you may be wondering why I read verses 14 to 18, not from the pulpit, but in the middle of the congregation. When I was in the UK, I attended a Baptist church regularly, but occasionally I went to a Church of England church. Now, what I liked about this church was that they had three Bible readings each Sunday, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and the third from the Gospels. And I suppose the fact that the sermon did not go beyond 10 minutes was quite a draw. What I also liked about this church is the symbolism during the service. So when it came to the reading of the gospel passage, the reader went to the middle of the congregation to read it. And when I first saw this symbolic act, it had a profound impact on me, because to me it embodied in a visual way the truth in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or as Eugene Peterson has it in The Messenger, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. John 1:14 encapsulates the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a key verse in John's Gospel. And we call it John's Gospel because we take the traditional view that John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, wrote this Gospel. Now, his purpose for writing the Gospel is very clear. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I want to draw your attention to three points. First, John's focus is on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the main subject of his gospel. So when we read a passage in John's gospel, we need to ask, first of all, who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Now, the passage may have something to say about the disciples or the Jews or other people, but they are not the main subjects of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the main subject. So we ask, who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Secondly, John is clear about his intention, that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, does this mean that John is addressing non-Christians only in the hope that his gospel will lead them to believe in Jesus Christ? In some translations, like the NIV and the NRSV, there is a footnote to verse 31, which says, in some manuscripts, it says, that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this implies that he's writing to instruct Christians that they might continue to believe in him. I think perhaps the distinction between the two must not be pushed too far. John would have had both groups in mind when he wrote. He wrote for the non-believers that they might believe, and he wrote for Christians that they might continue to believe. Thirdly, those who believe and continue to believe will have life in Jesus' name. So with that brief introduction, let us go into the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, commonly called the prologue. The prologue introduces the main themes in the Gospel: life, light and darkness, witness, the world, Jesus, the only Son, glory, truth. Now, considering that Jesus Christ is John's main subject, it may come as a surprise that his first mention of Jesus is not in verse 1, but in verse 17. Matthew and Mark begin their Gospels with Jesus Christ in the first verse. So at the beginning of his Gospel, John introduces us to the Word, or Logos in Greek. Who is the Word? Who is the Word or Logos? From where did John get this term? How would John's readers have understood this term? Now, we all know that when we use words to communicate, we must ensure that our hearers understand the words in the same way as we use them. More than 28 years in a cross-cultural marriage has taught me that. I recall an occasion early on in our marriage when I said to Philip, "Oh, you're having an off day today." And he looked at me strangely and he said, "No, I'm fine." And then it dawned on him, "Ah, you mean day off." Note to self, off day is not the same as day off. A former colleague of mine who was a missionary in Cambodia told of an occasion when he was teaching about the love of God the Father in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, where Jesus asked, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake?" At which point the Khmer students went, "Actually, we prefer snakes." When John used Logos, he did not coin a new word. He knew that it was a word already known to people living in the first century AD, whether they be Greeks or Jews. It may have different meanings to the Greeks and the Jews, but it was not a term that was alien to them. Slide, please. To put it simply, the Greeks would have understood Logos as the rational principle by which everything exists, and is that which is the essence of the rational human soul. In other words, all that exists come from Logos. For the Jews, they would have understood, next slide please. For the Jews, they would have understood the word as referring to the word of God, Dabba Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the word of Yahweh is connected with creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Revelation and deliverance. In the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to different people at different times. And in many instances, it is a prophetic promise of judgment or judgment which is sure to come true. So the word becomes the dynamic concept which accomplishes God's work. So imagine a Greek or a Jew reading the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. Now the Greek would say, yes, I know that term. All that exists come from Logos. And the Jew would say, the writer must be talking about the Word of Yahweh in the creation account. The term Logos was not alien to them. They might even agree with what John was saying in the beginning verses, but they would stop short when it comes to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now hang on, says the Greek. Logos is a rational principle, not a person. And the Jew will say, the word of Yahweh is not a person. Neither the Jewish nor the Greek understanding of Logos includes a God becoming a man and dwelling among his people. So John chose a concept. You can turn off the slide now, thank you. So John chose a concept familiar to both Jews and Greeks in the ancient world, and he modified it to introduce the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His readers would not have expected this startling declaration, but John intended his use of Logos to provoke his readers to think afresh about this term that they were familiar with. The commentator Beasley Murray calls this, and I quote, the supreme example within Christian history of the communication of the gospel in terms understood and appreciated by the nations. The evangelist, that's John, set forth to the world of his day thoughts familiar to all about the Logos in relation to God and the world, startlingly modified by the affirmation of the incarnation, and then went on in his gospel to tell about how the Word acted in the words and deeds of Jesus and thought and brought about the redemption of the nations. So John's meaning of Logos in the prologue is very clear. The Word is the person of the Godhead through whom the world was created, who took on human flesh in history, and is the source of light and life for humanity. This is Jesus Christ. And John proceeds to tell his readers about Jesus in the rest of his gospel. So let's turn to look at the prologue in more detail. If you look at your bulletin, I have divided the passage into four parts. Let's take each part at a time. In verse 1, John traces the Word back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the phrase in the beginning clearly alludes to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us that the Word existed right at the beginning. The Word was not a created being. The Word was God. And while the Word was God, the Word was separate and distinct from God. For John says, the Word was with God. Now the preposition with implies that the Word was a distinct person. He was with God, and therefore he was distinguishable from God. The Word was with God also implies that he enjoyed a personal relationship with him, a communion with God. The Word was God. The Word was divine in nature. The Word shares the same divine nature as God. Jesus himself claims to be God. In John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And here he uses the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. In John 10:30, he proclaims, "I and my Father are one." And when the Jews heard this, his claim to divinity, they sought to kill him. For how can a man claim to be God? Verse 2 reinforces what has already been said. The Word was in the beginning with God. And John wants to make sure that his readers get the point. The Word is also the creator of all things. And this is expressed both positively and negatively in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Genesis 1, we read that God created everything. Here John tells us that the Word was there. The Word was there creating with God. The Word was not a created being. And because the Word was God and creator of all things, it follows that he was the source of life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. From what is said about the Word in verses 1 to 3, the light in verse 4 can be understood in the context of creation. But the verb is in the present continuous tense. And so as Tom Wright puts it, the Word challenged the darkness before creation and now challenges the darkness that is found tragically within creation itself. Ever since creation, the darkness has not overcome the light. In the next section from verses 6 to 8, John introduces John the Baptist as the one sent from God with a specific mission. John the Baptist did not come of his own accord. He himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. And we read about the ministry of John the Baptist in the rest of chapter 1. When Jesus said, "Behold," sorry, when he saw Jesus, he said, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's disciples left him and followed Jesus. Now in the third section from verses 9 to 13, we see three different responses to the light. Now before John makes that startling proclamation in verse 14, that the Word who was God, who was with God in the beginning, who was the Creator, became flesh and dwelt among them, he wants his readers to know that what he is saying is so profound that it has implications for their lives. How will they respond to the Word? But before we look at the three different responses, let me just say something about John's use of the term "the world." And the world is used, he uses it many times in the gospel, and in many of the passages, it has a negative connotation. So the world, as John uses it, is not the physical world, but rather the created world in rebellion against its creator. In other words, the world refers to human beings and human affairs in opposition to God. So we see this when Jesus says in John 7:7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its words are evil." And we are all very familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It is because God so loved men and women who resist him that he gave his one and only son. As one writer puts it, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. So the Word who was light has come into the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Men and women in rebellion against God did not recognize him. That is the first reaction to the Word. Another reaction is rejection of the Word. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And here John has the Jews in mind, and in the rest of the Gospel, we find the Jews rejecting Jesus again and again. And the ultimate rejection was when they had Jesus crucified on the cross. Now, this does not mean that all the Jews rejected him. The third response is acceptance. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. These are the ones who trust him fully, acknowledge his claims, and confess their allegiance to him. To the ones who accept him, God gave them the right to become children of God. These are not born out of natural descent or of human will, for natural heritage and race, even if you belong to the Jewish race, do not qualify you to become children of God. Only those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, these can become the children of God. So we now come to the last section, verses 14 to 18. In verse 14, John refers once again to the Word in verse 1, and he makes this startling statement: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the Word is revealed in a particular person. And as I've said earlier, this would have shocked John's readers, whether they be Jew or Greek. There is nothing like this in their understanding of Logos. But John's meaning is very clear. The Word became flesh. The Word did not take the form of a human being. He was not like a man. He was a man. So John is no longer speaking in abstract terms, but in terms of a particular man in human flesh and blood. So the Word, who was God, who was in the beginning with God, who was the creator of all things, that same Word became flesh. God chose to enter into our world as a man. And he dwelt among us, John says. Literally, it means the Word tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us. Now, we know that after God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he dwelt among the people in the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle, God met with them. But not any person could just go into God's presence. There were boundaries that were set between God and his people. And this was to protect his people, because a holy God could not dwell in the midst of a sinful people unless there were certain boundaries put between them. But now, John proclaims, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God has chosen to dwell among his people in a more personal way by becoming a man. Now there was no more need for boundaries to be set. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John sees the glory in God's only Son, the God who became man. Now, does it mean that Jesus walked around with some kind of glow around him? No. For John, the Son's glory was revealed whenever he performed a miraculous sign. So, for example, after Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, John tells us this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. When Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, before he called out Lazarus to rise and come forth, Jesus tells Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So Jesus' glory was displayed through his miraculous signs. But John also uses the term glory to speak of Jesus' death and resurrection. In John 12:23, after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again, before he was betrayed and arrested and crucified, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus' glory is displayed in his death and his resurrection, as well as in his miraculous signs. So John is very clear about the Word. He was with God and he was God and he became a man. Why did Jesus have to be both God and man at the same time? I'll address this in a little while. In verse 15, John refers to John the Baptist again. Now, earlier, John the Baptist's witness is with reference to that light. Now, it is with reference to a specific individual, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. John proclaims him as one who was before him. And in verses 16 and 17, John picks up from verse 14, he was full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I have heard Christians saying that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace. This is not the right understanding of verse 17. Verse 17 must be read together with verse 16. And verse 16 tells us that from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. There is bountiful grace in the Old Testament. Indeed, the giving of the law itself was an act of grace. The law showed the Israelites how to conduct themselves as the people of God. And when they obeyed God, they enjoyed his blessings. So the law itself is to be understood as an earlier display of God's grace. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, further grace has been given. We have all received grace upon grace. So now let's come to the last verse of the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. More literally, he who is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, he has come in the flesh to make God known to us. No one else qualifies. It is this intimacy between them that makes it possible for Jesus to know and to make known the Father to us. Hence, Jesus is able to say to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So why did Jesus have to be fully God and fully man? Now, verse 18 gives us the reason why Jesus had to be God. Because only Jesus, who was God and who was with God himself, who came from the Father, only he can reveal the Father to us. If Jesus were a mere man, he could not reveal the Father to us. If Jesus were a mere man, he would be just like us. He would be in need of salvation himself. Jesus had to be perfect and sinless in order to become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If he were only God, how could he die on the cross for us? So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the supreme revelation of God to humankind. In the words of Alistair McGrath, he says, "The incarnation makes God tangible." So God chose to reveal himself to us not by abstract means or concepts or with flashes of his message in the sky. God chose to reveal himself to us by becoming a man, beginning life on earth as a weak, vulnerable baby, going through the whole spectrum of our human experience from the womb to the tomb. And in that way, Jesus shared our humanity, and he's able to identify with us fully. And one thing that all humanity face is death. And Jesus shares that experience too. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, slide please, thank you. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus not only died to save us from our sins, but by his death, he destroyed the devil and set us free from the fear of death. Because Jesus was a man, he is able to identify with us. He's able to identify with our weaknesses. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we come to God, we do not come to one who is aloof and remote, unable to identify with us or understand our struggles. Because Jesus was a man, he is able to identify with us. So who is Jesus and what has he come to do? John tells us very clearly, Jesus is God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was creator of all things. But he became a man to make known the Father to us. He became a man to die for our sins. He became a man so that he can identify with us in our weaknesses, our sufferings, and death. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, includes a playlet entitled The Long Distance that illustrates this last point very powerfully, and I will quote it in full. "At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes says, why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of the groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. And it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone, and then let him die. Let him die so that there will be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Let us pray. This morning a few responses, or rather, we should choose one of a few responses. We cannot plead ignorance, because you just heard the proclamation of God's word in John's gospel. We can reject him. But I urge all of you who have not accepted Christ to consider him today and to come to accept him as your God, your Savior, and your Creator. To those of us who have accepted him, I urge you to continue to believe in him and to live your life to glorify him. Our God, our Father, we thank you so much for the way in which you revealed yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And we ask that as you continue to ponder John's prologue, we ask that you will grant us a fresh encounter with Jesus. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us rise for the closing hymn of the Father's Love Begotten.